Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, well, feel free to give me a call about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we have a lot of prisoners who listen to this program in prison, and they can't call in on the show. They don't have a telephone access. And so we get, sometimes they write letters and ask questions, and once in a while I have enough time to get to them. Our lines are not entirely full right now. So I'm going to take the liberty to answer a question from Eugenio. He's interested in a verse that I quoted a few, maybe it was a week or so ago. And he wanted to talk about some of the particulars of the Greek in that verse. It's not too boring, though. What I was saying is that Paul said that he's not under the law of Moses. He's like the Jews were, but he's under the law of Christ, which means he doesn't have to follow the Mosaic law. He has to follow Christ's teachings. Now, Eugenio wrote in to point out, which many translations bring out anyway, and I was aware of this, but the verse I was referring to was in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says, to those who are without law, as without law. Now, this you have to understand this as the end of a sentence that began earlier. He says, I became all things to all men, that I might win the more. In the previous verse, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, meaning the Jews who are under the Torah, as, meaning I became as, one who's under the law, meaning he externally keeps the Jewish law when he's around Jewish people, so as not to offend them. He says, so that I might win those who are not under, who are under the law. Now he gives the opposite side. What about those who aren't under the law, the Gentiles? He says in verse 21, to those who are without law, as, meaning I become as, without law. Then he says in parentheses, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are with the law, without the law. Now, the overall statement he's making is that he's got flexibility culturally. He relates with the people that he is reaching out to, hoping not to unnecessarily alienate them. So when he's reaching out to Jewish people who are under the law, he lives as if he's under the law. That is, he doesn't violate the law in front of them as you know, so as to offend them, like eating pork would do, for example. But he says, but when I'm with Gentiles, those who are without the law, and without law means those who have never had the Torah, never had the Jewish law given to them. He says, well, then I live like one of those, as one who's without law. But then his explanation is, though I'm not without law toward God, but I'm under the law toward Christ. Now, what Eugenio is pointing out is that Paul doesn't actually say he's under the law to Christ. The word he uses in the Greek is somewhat different. Four times in verse 21, the word anamos, which is lawless or without law. It's namos is the Greek word for law. When you put the letter A in front of a Greek word, it makes it negative. So namos is law. Anamos means no law. And it means, you know, someone who's without law when it's being used as an adjective. So four times the word anamos appears in the verse. He says, to those who are without law, that's anamos, then I behave as one who's without law, anamos. That I might, he says, though I'm not really anamos toward God. And at the end he says, that I might win those who are anamos, that is without the law. But there's one place where he says, he's not under the law toward God, not anamos toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Actually, the word under the law there is not the same as what was used previously when he says to those who are under the law, I behave as one who's under the law. But here he uses a different word, enamos, which comes from the, it's also from the word namos, law, but the particle at the beginning is the preposition en, which means in. So technically, he would say, I am in law toward Christ. Now, what does in-law mean? Of course, we have in English the expression in-laws, but that's talking about something entirely different. That's talking about, the relatives of your spouse or your in-laws. When Paul says, I'm in-law to Christ, he doesn't mean I'm married to Christ's brother or something like that. It means that I'm within the law to Christ. For example, there's a place in Acts chapter 19 where this word enamos is used, and it's translated lawful. It's actually used when one of the rulers of the city of Ephesus are scolding people who've started a riot there. He says, listen, you have courts. You can have a lawful assembly if you want to, but this isn't one. Now, a lawful assembly, lawful, is enamos, the same word that Paul uses. So it means lawful or within the law is what the term means. Now, Paul says, I am not enamos toward God, meaning I'm not lawless toward God. You might think that if I don't have to keep the Torah, that I must be a lawless individual. No, I'm not lawless. I am within the law. I'm in law to Christ. That is, my relationship with Christ, my obedience to Christ, keeps me within the boundaries of what God requires. Now, what does God require? Now, Jesus said that when it came to the law of Moses, it was all summarized in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And Paul agreed with that. Paul actually quoted, love your neighbor as you love yourself, numerous times, but especially in Romans and in Galatians, as saying that those who have loved have fulfilled the law. Now, when you are a follower of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in your life is love. And so you act in a loving way, and you therefore act within the boundaries of what God requires of those two great commandments. And so Paul's saying, even though I am anamos, or I'm not anamos, he says I am anamos toward God. That is, I'm not under the Torah in the same sense that the Jews are anamos. Or the Gentiles are anamos. They're not under the Torah, but I'm not either. But I am in the law. I'm within the law to Christ. So what he's saying is, although Gentiles don't have the Torah, they live a lawless life. I don't have the Torah to live by because I have Christ to live by. But because I do, I don't live a lawless life. I live an obedient life. I've got in front of me an interlinear Greek-English New Testament just to show how this reads in this particular case, though different commentators and different lexical aids try to say it differently. Some say it's within the law or whatever, but this interlinear Greek-English New Testament says, to the ones without law, anamos, as without law, anamos. But being without, or say, not being without God's law, but within Christ's law, that I may gain the ones who are without law. So the way it's literally rendered, anamos theou means without God's law. And enamos, Christou, means within Christ's law. So I'm not lacking in law from God. God is, in fact, the one who gave us his law through Christ. And I'm within that law, though I don't keep the Torah. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference between Torah and Christ's law? Well, the difference is this. Torah requires you to avoid certain foods. Christ doesn't. Torah requires you to keep certain holy days. Christ doesn't. The Torah requires you to offer animal sacrifices. Christ doesn't. These are all ways that a person under Christ's law would be different, or let's say within Christ's law, who's in law to Christ, within the law to Christ, they differ from a person living under Torah. Under Torah, people would live a kosher diet. They'd offer animal sacrifices. They'd keep the various sacred days given in the law. And that's not something that Paul felt like he had to do. He could do it when he's with those who do it. But when he's not with those who do it, then he doesn't follow those laws. He follows, rather, the law that Christ has given. I appreciate your question, brother. Let's talk now to Wes from Nevada. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, blessings, Steve, to you and your wife.
Thank you.
My question is more about living your faith rather than a theological question, and it deals with unity of the brethren. Mm-hmm. And also false doctrine. So the little church I'm going to, he's the pastor, he's got this thing about the New Apostolic Reformation, and he showed a video of theirs once for lasted like 45 minutes. And then a couple, three Sundays ago, he showed one that was for 15 minutes. And I just, the guy is obviously a false prophet. I mean, the video he's shown. I mean, I looked up when he's saying he said nine different things that are supposed to happen by December. None of them happened. So you can't give the guy any credence at all.
Right. So your pastor is advocating the NAR then? New Apostolic Reformation?
Well, more or less. I mean, I sit down and talk to him one time, and he just like, well, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with this? And I tried to point out some things, and he just was like kind of blew it off. And so, you know, I was talking to my wife. I said, you know, I think I'm just going to have to pull out of that church.
Yeah, and, I think you are. You know, I mean, if the guy he's advocating has nine cases of predicting things that didn't happen in the time frame he said, then he's nine times proved to be a false prophet. Now, if your pastor says, well, I don't have any problem with that, that's no big thing, then what he's saying is, I don't respect prophecy. I don't respect the Word of God. People can lie, they can say they're speaking the Word of God, and they can be making up out of their head, and that's okay because the Word of God's not that sacred anyway, right? I mean, if God speaks, that's not much different than if a guy claims that God speaks, but the guy's lying. That's what your pastor's saying. Anyone who accepts prophets who have predicted things and then they didn't come true, those people are showing they have disdain for the gift of prophecy, the true gift of prophecy, because the Bible says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And we're told that if a prophet says something's going to come to pass and it doesn't, then he's not prophesying from the Lord. And yet he's claiming to be. See, it's one thing for me to say, you know, I think probably by the end of the year, such and such things will happen. That's my view of things. Well, that's not prophesying. That's just stating an opinion. But if I say, thus says the Lord, I will do such and such a thing before December or whatever. Well, then, if I say, thus says the Lord, I'm claiming that I'm speaking God's word. And if I'm not, then I'm cheapening God's word. I'm basically giving my own opinion and calling it God's word. It means I don't really value God's word more than my own opinion. I'm willing to speak of any opinion of mine as if it's God's word. And that is that's an arrogant thing, and it certainly is something that if a church is advocating people who are doing that, then they're off the rails, as the New Apostolic Reformation often is.
Yeah, I didn't quite hear you, but yeah, that's what he's advocating, these people in it. And to me, that's just really a scary thing. But, I don't know for sure that he says, let's say it's the Lord, but in the context, that's what he's saying, you know. I mean,
if he's prophesying, then he's claiming that what he's saying is the word of the Lord. If he's not claiming it's the word of the Lord, then he's not prophesying. He's just like any other person giving his opinion. But, but in the movement, there are people who are regarded as apostles and prophets who prophesy things that don't come true. And they don't seem to suffer any consequence, penalty for that. They get to keep ministering. As soon as a man says, God showed me that this is going to happen.
And then he
proves it, that God didn't show him that. That man should be restricted from ever speaking prophetically in the church again, or at least should have a very, very long time of, being watched before he does again. He should not be trusted, because anyone who says, God showed me this and he didn't, then obviously they're saying, you can't trust me at all when I say God showed me something. So why should the church be burdened with words from people who have proven that they don't know when God's speaking to them and when he's not, and yet they're claiming that he does. See, I mean, Christians get together so little of the hours of their week. I think the hours that they do get together should be filled with truth. Not filled with ego, some personality cult and some egotist who thinks that his opinions are the same as God's. And when he proves that he's wrong, the church should say, listen, we really want to hear from God, not from you anymore, please.
Right. Okay, brother. Well, I think we're seeing the same on that. I got one really, really small question for you, if you don't mind. How do you value the Amplified Bible? Because I have no ability to study the Greek very easily, so...
Well, the Amplified Bible is very burdened with a lot of alternative words because the translator wanted to, whenever you're dealing with a Greek word that has maybe multiple meanings, wanted to insert all those multiple meanings, which makes the sentences very long. I mean, makes it very burdensome. Now, lots of people like it. There are a lot of people who like the Amplified Bible. I don't have any real problems with it, except that I wouldn't want to read it as my main Bible because it would take me twice as long to get through. But
right.
On the other hand, it helps. I guess it helps to know that the words can have those meanings. But the truth is that even if a Greek word has more than one possible meaning, it doesn't mean that it has all those meanings every time it occurs. It means, you know. So, I mean, for example, there's a single Greek word that sometimes means perfect. Sometimes it means mature. Sometimes it means complete. And it is used for all those ideas. The Amplified Bible, though, when it encounters that word, is going to give all those meanings, which is fine. It's fine, but it probably doesn't have all of those meanings in every occurrence. So it's just kind of makes it kind of bulky. Now, I mean,
so you're still stuck with a choice of which meaning to really stick to then on there. Of the
right, and it's good to have that choice. Now, I don't need the Amplified Bible because I know that word has those three meanings. So I know if the Bible, if I'm reading a Bible that says perfect, and in the context I know that it means mature, that's not a problem to me. If you're reading the Amplified Bible and you see several different renderings of a given word, just realize that those are possible meanings. You have to still take your pick among them, but that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing for you to have to think and make up some. I think everyone should think about their Bible reading. So that's fine. Now, I will say this, though. The Amplified Bible, you know, claims to only be giving you all the meanings of the Greek words, but that's not always the case. You'll sometimes see in the verses brackets. You know what brackets are. They're like parentheses with square corners. And whatever is in the brackets is the translator's commentary. And sometimes there will be whole phrases and whole sentences within brackets, which means that the translator is also acting as a commentator. And I don't like it when translators act as commentators myself. But if you just know this, if you're warned of this, that when you're reading the Amplified Bible and you see something in brackets, that's not that what's in brackets has nothing to do with what's the Greek or the Hebrew says. It has to do with what the translator thinks you should know, which usually is based on the translator's own opinion.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, brother. I guess I'll just stick with my ESV then. And
that's pretty good.
From there.
Yeah, it's a pretty good Bible. All right, brother.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Hank from Denver, Colorado. Hank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yes, go ahead.
I would like to ask you a question about James 5:16.
Okay.
Where he says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Yeah.
Can one reason that the righteousness which is imparted to us through the blood of Christ makes us righteous, and therefore if we pray, we can in fact expect that our prayers will avail much.
It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, if you're, I should say this, James doesn't ever talk about the subject of imputed righteousness. Paul talks about that. And James is considerably more practical in terms of following the moral standards of the law and things like that. But I would say that in 1 John, John tells us that, I'll just read this little section of 1 John chapter 3. It says, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, what he's saying is, the person who practices righteousness, that is, lives in a righteous way, is the one who really is a righteous person. Now, John's not denying imputed righteousness. He's simply saying, if you have, in fact, been imputed righteous, then you will live righteously. Those who practice righteousness are the righteous ones. You see, if I were imputed righteous and that's all there were to it, I wouldn't know whether I was a righteous person or not, because I don't know if I'm imputed. It's invisible. You know, if it's just forensic and God just said, okay, you're righteous now, and I'm going to call you that, even though you don't live any differently. Well, then I wouldn't know if I'm a true Christian or not, because Jesus said many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he'll say, I didn't know you. So, I mean, it may be that I'd be assuming that I'm imputed righteous, but if I'm not acting it, then I might be a fake. And John says, yeah, you can be sure about that. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. So I think James would be probably thinking a lot more like John, though he doesn't mean he's excluding Paul's idea, because both are true. We are imputed righteous with the righteousness of God by faith, but that when that happens, we become a new creature with a new heart and a new spirit, and one who practices righteousness. And so both are true at the same time. Now, when James says the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, I think he's suggesting that if you're pleasing God in your life and you're fervently praying and effectively praying, then, yeah, it does accomplish a great deal. And, you know, what does effectual praying involve? Well, as we read what Jesus taught about prayer and others, it requires that we pray in the name of Jesus, that we pray according to God's will, that we pray with faith, and we could even say that we pray maybe persistently. And so if we're praying effectually, all of these things would be part of what Jesus taught about praying. And fervently, of course, means that we're not just lackluster about praying. We're not just kind of rattling off phrases in prayer where our hearts are in it, and we're righteous. See, David said in the Psalms, if I regard sin in my heart, God will not hear me. You know, he realized that prayer reaches God's ear when I'm on God's side. God answers prayers of those who are on his side. If I'm living in sin, I'm not on his side. And therefore, you know, righteousness is part of the way we live as well as our status imputed by faith. So I would say that, you know, if I'm living in sin, this verse would not, to my mind, give me any promises about my prayers. Just because I say, well, I'm imputed righteous by faith. Well, maybe I am, but I don't think I am. If I'm living in sin, I'm not. Because if God really made me righteous, it would show in the way I live.
That's great. Thank you very much for that, Steve. That's wonderful.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for calling. Thank you, Hank. Good talking to you, brother. Danny from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I got a question. It seems like whenever an angel appears in Scripture, like for messages, delivering a message, that people are afraid, and the angels are always saying, you know, do not fear.
Uh-huh.
But I was reading 1 Chronicles 21 this morning, and I'm really curious about Ornan the Jebusite.
Uh-huh.
Because when the angel of the Lord, you know, stops over his property, and he and his sons, and they just destroyed 70,000 people,
yeah.
And Ornan and his sons see the angel, and his sons, all four of them, they run and hide. And Ornan looks over his shoulder, sees the angel, and he just goes back to threshing the wheat. I was just wondering, is there any more information about this man?
No more information about the man. Why he wasn't afraid like everybody else, I don't know. Maybe his conscience was clearer. You know, if we have a clear conscience before God, then seeing God isn't entirely traumatic, or seeing an angel, I should say, isn't as traumatic. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't afraid to die. Maybe he's an old guy. And I'm just guessing. Of course, I don't know that those were the right answers. But, we're not given any information about who he was or anything like that. This is the only story he appears in. And, of course, it's also mentioned in 1 Samuel, this story, mm-hmm. where he's called Arana. But in any case, all we know is the guy owned that threshing floor, and David offered to pay him for it. The man says, no, I'll give it to you. And David says, no, I won't offer to the Lord what cost me nothing. That's all we really know about the guy. So I really can't tell you why he didn't seem to have the same reaction. There are people in the Bible who see angels, and we're not told that they were afraid, but you're right. The angels usually, first thing they say is, don't be afraid. Maybe it's because the angel anticipates that they might end up being afraid and just warns them, you're not in trouble here. You know, am I in trouble? No, I'm not in trouble. You're not in trouble. Don't be afraid. You know, so, I mean, yeah. We don't know that everybody is terrified when an angel appears to them. In fact, Arana apparently was not, or Ornan. But there's the potential of them being afraid. I think the angels just want to set their mind at ease, because if an angel appears to you, you don't know if he's on an errand of, you know, going to give you good news or bad news, you know. But he's pretty impressive. Yeah. So, you know, for him just saying, don't be afraid. It's good news. You know, don't be afraid. I'm not going to do anything to you.
This guy just seems really impressive, because this angel had his sword out, and I guess he was just waiting on David to show up, you know. And I was just wondering.
Yeah, well, good question, but I don't have any answer other than there are some people in the Bible who perhaps weren't immediately afraid when they saw angels. The fact that the angel says, don't be afraid, is not the same thing as saying they were, but just telling them they don't need to be. Yeah. I appreciate your call. You need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. This is a full hour program. We're only at the half hour mark, but I'd like to, at the bottom of the hour, let you know the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from thenarrowpath.com, which is our website. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. And you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call in if you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jesse from Nampa, Idaho, right over by Boise. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hey, Steve. I got a question. Have you ever heard anyone try to use Leviticus 5:1 and maybe also Leviticus 5:4 to define what a witness is, as far as the scripture that says, like, if a brother sin against you, go and take two witnesses before the church?
Well, I don't think I have. Let me just look those up. I have to turn to the passage. I know that's the chapter. Oh, no, it's a different chapter than I thought. Let's see. Did you say Leviticus 5:1?
Yes, 5:1.
If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or not of the matter, has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell all, he bears guilt. And then verse 4, or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that the man may pronounce by an oath, and it is hidden from him, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Now, I don't see anything about a witness in verse 4, but I do see something about a witness in verse 1. What is the point that is being made? I mean, by those you're asking about?
Just that if that scripture has any value to defining what a witness is, because I mean, for me, I always go to when Jesus talks about, like, he's a witness unto himself and God the Father. So when, in the case of judgment in the church, if you're taking if you need two witnesses to go testify against someone.
Uh-huh. Well, generally a witness, usually a witness in court is somebody who who saw something. In our courts of law, generally speaking, if you're on the witness stand and they say, well, did so and so do such and such, and you say, well, he told me he did that, or someone else told me he did that, they'll say that's hearsay. Do you know from with certainty? Did you see it? That's what a witness usually means. Now, in this case, it talks about if the witness knows it, either from having seen it himself or knows of the matter, and I'm not sure how else he knows of the matter other than having seen it, but if there's somehow certain knowledge that it took place, then he can be a witness to it. What's being said here, of course, and maybe you understand this already, but it's talking about someone who makes an oath and by implication wants to be free from it, but you heard him make that oath, and he can't be made free of that oath. And you have to testify if it comes up in court that he made that oath. If you heard it with your own ears or if you knew with certainty otherwise, then you have to bear witness to it. It doesn't really define what a witness is. It basically assumes we know what a witness is. A witness is somebody who has information, in this case, relevant to a court case and can bear testimony to it. So, I've never seen this used to define a witness, no.
Right, because, I don't know, I'm just dealing with a situation that someone's trying to, and it just seems like they're saying, well, you heard it from the first source, like I will call it the primary witness who was there at the scene.
The eyewitness, yeah.
And, yeah, the eyewitness. And so because you're the secondary witness, and because you heard it from him, now you're a witness. I can count you as one of the two needed to bring before the church to pass judgment. But
well,
that
that's
doesn't
not quite
make
true.
Any sense.
No, that's right. Not quite true. Yeah, I mean, a person who says he witnessed something with his eyes, he might be lying. You need the mouth of two or more real witnesses who really have, know it's true. Otherwise, I mean, the reason for two or more witnesses is because one witness alone could be lying. But another witness will say, wait, no, that's not what happened. So, I mean, it's to keep all the witnesses honest. And you don't need to keep all the witnesses honest if they're automatically all going to be honest no matter what. So if you've heard that something happened, you heard it from only one person, well, we don't know if that person's honest or not. I'll tell you this. I've had people say things against me behind my back that had no relevance to truth at all. I mean, they're just total fabrications. Now, whether they imagined them or whether they're just lying on purpose, I don't know. But a lot of people heard them and passed along the gossip. And so, I mean, but the persons who heard from this one lying witness would not be witnesses, not in any.
Right. They don't, they wouldn't qualify as a witness in that case. They're just hearsay.
Right. Because they don't know whether something was done. Not only did they not see it, they've not heard it from two witnesses who did. You see, two or three witnesses who actually saw it or heard it are necessary before anyone could be condemned or brought under church discipline or anything like that, if that's what they're talking about.
Well, cool. That's all. I just wanted your insight on that. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Okay, Jesse. Thanks for calling. God bless. Kevin from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Just a quick comment, and then I had a question. But my comment was regarding universal salvation, and I think it could be a possibility because sometimes, I've met a lot of people that in my life that have been in and out of jail, that have been felons and things like that. And once you really chip away past, what they do, you realize that a lot of these people are just products of their environment. And if I can understand that, how could God not see that in somebody else, when they die, that we're acting out what has been done to us. So again, I don't know if universal salvation is true, but it seems that, if God is a lot more forgiving than I can be,
that's something many people don't realize when they think about hell. They think, well, I wouldn't torture anyone forever, but I'm not God. God can do that. Well, but God's not less merciful than we are. He's more merciful. He is love. I'm not love. I have love. I have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, but that's just because God gives me it. But he is love. Now, I mean, I'm not more loving than God. I'm not more merciful than God. How in the world could it be that if I find something to be horrendous and seemingly disproportionate punishment and cruel, that God wouldn't in some ways see it too? Now, of course, God knows all the facts, but that's something that weighs on your side too. God knows all the facts, which means he knows why people fall. He knows that the people he saves through Christ are also people who have fallen just as much as these other people have in many cases. And so, in a sense, if he has mercy on those who turn to Christ, does he only have mercy on them because they turn to Christ, or did he have mercy on them and thus he sent Christ? It seems to me like sending of Christ to the world to save sinners is what God did because he has mercy on sinners, because God so loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son. And if that's true, then he loved the world before Christ came. He loved and had mercy and understanding before Jesus came. In Psalm 103, it says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as a father, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Now, people sometimes die who don't fear God. But we don't know how much responsibility they bear. We know that every adult who's of sound mind is morally responsible for choices they make. But we also know in the Bible, because Jesus said this, that people who don't know much are less morally responsible. Remember, Jesus said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not follow his will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. Now we know, therefore, that mercy is extended on some level to those who didn't know better. And not knowing better doesn't necessarily mean you never heard better, because some people, their hearing is impaired. I mean, we sometimes think that everyone that we tell the gospel to, that they somehow now know the gospel. Yeah, but what if we didn't tell it very well? Or what if we told it well enough, but our lives, convinced them that we're hypocrites, and therefore they'd have no real reason to believe that what we told them is true? I mean, God has to sort all that stuff out. But we do know this, that God's default toward sinners is love. You see, many Christians have been brought up to think that God's default attitude toward sinners is hatred and anger and wrath. No, that's not his default. He is love. He loved the world before he sent Jesus, and that's why he sent Jesus. His default toward sinners is love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul said in Romans 5. Because this is the manifestation of the love of God, that Christ died for us while we were sinners. So it's a good thing that he sent Jesus to die for us, because none of us could be saved without the sacrifice of Christ. But we have to say that God is not a hater of sinners. Now, he hates sin, but he also recognizes that many people, all people, frankly, are somewhat infected by sin. And just like I hate cancer, I don't consider the patient who's suffering from cancer to be the object of my hatred. And, God hates sin because of the damage it does to people. He has to judge sinners. There's no question he has to judge sinners. But that doesn't mean he hates them. Just like a generous and compassionate judge in a court of law has to send a guilty criminal to his just punishment, but that doesn't mean he hates him. He might wish he could spare him, So the question about universal salvation, there's different people who hold different understandings of that idea. There are people who just say, well, God's too good to send anyone to hell, so everyone's just going to go to heaven automatically. Now, that certainly is not an evangelical view. If that were true, then presumably Jesus wouldn't even have to come and die, because God's just too nice to punish anyone anyway. So why does Jesus have to die? But there is an evangelical form of universal reconciliation that holds that Jesus died for everybody. And therefore, unless he ends up with everybody, he paid for more than he got. And therefore, he's the loser and the devil's the winner. even if the devil ends up in hell, they say, well, so what? He can rejoice that he took from God a great number, probably the majority of the people, that Jesus died to buy for himself. So Jesus paid a huge price, but the product he got, he was deprived of, and the devil got it all. So the devil's the cosmic winner for eternity, and Jesus is the cosmic loser for eternity because he got gypped, paid much too much, and got much too little. On the other hand, if, as some people feel who are believers in universal reconciliation, are evangelicals, they say nobody can be saved without Christ, and that's true. But they say, who's to say that Christ can't save people after they've died? Where does it say that they can't be saved after they've died? That is, you know, usually people like to quote Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Well, that it is. I think all views understand that. The judgment comes after we die. But after the judgment comes the sentencing. That's the result of a judgment. Is there's a sentencing. And what is the sentencing? Well, that's where it becomes foggier in Scripture. But, you know, some people believe the lost will be tormented forever and ever. Some believe the lost will be annihilated. And some believe that God will continue to deal with them in hell and seek to bring them to repentance so that Christ gets everything he paid for ultimately. That is, those are the three views. And of course, God's love is a factor in all of our theology. If it isn't, then we have the wrong God we're thinking about. Now, we're going to talk to Art from Manhattan. I just want to let you know there's several lines open right now. So we've got a little less than 15 minutes left. If you call now, we can get to your call in all likelihood before we're done. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. And before I ask my question, I just want to say that prayers are still going to your mom and your family after your dad was promoted several Fridays ago. So
A couple of weeks ago. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Oh, thank you. So I have a question for you. I know I've called a couple times, and I've been having a challenge with my wife, who is taught my kids to disobey me. She's stolen from me, and it has not been a very Christian-like marriage. But my question to you is, recently I believe she's been cheating on me, and every time it's confronted, she refuses to say anything, refuses to look at me, and several times when I've come home, I've actually seen a male from the neighborhood just run out of the house. I haven't actually caught anyone in the act of anything, but my question to you is, at what point, if a wife refuses to answer or say anything when confronted about, fidelity or not, do you just continue on living in that marriage, or at some point, again, if no one confesses that they did anything, what would you recommend I do, or a Christian, myself being a Christian, do?
You know, it used to be the policy in this country until the 60s that if someone wished to divorce their spouse on the grounds of adultery, they had to actually have, you know, some kind of a way of proving it. That's why sometimes wives would hire detectives to follow their husbands around and see if they get photographs or something like that, because the courts would not recognize a charge of adultery unless it could be established like any other crime in a court of law. Now, of course, God knows if there's adultery going on. And, you know, I don't know that you need to get photographs with a detective or anything like that. But, you know, I think you have to be pretty sure. And you're going to have to be able to stand before God and say, I had no reason or no occasion to doubt that she was doing it. Now, I would say she may eventually just break down and confess it. I mean, the truth is she may want to leave the marriage, and she may just be open about it and leave and go be with this guy if that's who she wants, or if she's just cheating, you know, having a fling or something like that. Do you know do you recognize the guy who left the house?
Oh yeah, he's a neighbor. He lives actually, he's a bachelor. She doesn't work full time, nor does he. So I came home late for lunch one day and I just saw him. He noticed I pulled up into the driveway and he was like in the backyard, and he just ran out of my property. and then into his house. And since then, I've not seen him.
Why don't you go to his house? Why don't you go to his house and ask him about it?
For legal reasons. I don't want to get, you know, I don't want to do anything where, you know, police are involved or whatnot. It was just, hey, has anything going on? And she refuses to say anything. And, you know, I don't know.
This is a marriage which, in most respects, she steals from you. She turns the children against you. She is acting suspiciously in a way that could suggest, you know, cheating on you. I would say this is sufficient for you to, you know, try to find some certainty about the matter. I mean, if you did have, you know, like in the old days, have a detective watching the house and see what happens over a period of, you know, a week or something. Or, frankly, there's security cameras. Now, generally speaking, I wouldn't recommend the average guy to put security cameras to catch his wife, but your wife is acting like she's not earning any trust. You know, it's not like she's behaving and you're just being hyper suspicious. I mean, it sounds like she's been behaving very badly for some time and your suspicions are quite warranted. So there's different things you can do. I would not say that you should feel that you have grounds for divorce necessarily, unless you can be quite certain of her adultery. Now, does she claim to be a Christian?
Yes, she does. She works with the Jehovah Witness, and that's another question. Like, she brings home these books, and I don't know, should I throw those out or should I just drop them back off at, you know, their building? Because they have God in it, but I feel funny about just throwing something like that out. But again, I don't believe their literature.
Well, what she's being evangelized by them?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, I mean, at this point, she's not submitted to you, so I don't think you should be heavy-handed in your... I mean, ordinarily, if your wife and you are more on the same page and she's starting to be drawn into a cult, for you to say, no, I don't want you to do that anymore. And, you know, if she's a godly woman, she'll heed you. But on the other hand, your wife, anything you do to try to be a heavy and try to control her, make her submit or things like that, is likely just to drive the wedge deeper because she doesn't have it in her heart to be submissive. I'm not sure there's anything about her that is a Christian. I mean, when a person claims to be a Christian, that doesn't tell you anything about them. Most people who call themselves Christians couldn't even tell you what the word Christian means in the Bible. So, you know, that she claims to be a Christian tells you nothing. What she acts like tells you a great deal. And I think you should very gently and lovingly say, listen, I want our marriage to please God. And there are things in our marriage that are not pleasing God. I'm aware of the things that I would like to see you change, but I'm not aware of what things you want me to change. But why don't we sit down and we can talk about this and see if there's any way we can work out, you know, our mutual problems.
And to be honest with you, I have done that repeatedly, and she completely refuses. And
okay. Then she doesn't want the marriage to work. She doesn't want to be a Christian. You see, if a person takes vows of marriage, and then they don't keep those vows, well, they should be warned. You lied to God then. You made a vow to God, and you even swore in Jesus' name when you were at the altar. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you vowed. And now you don't want to keep the vow? Listen, you can't do that and still be a follower of Christ. You can't lie to God, cheat and destroy your family, ignore biblical instructions about how you relate to your husband, stumble your children. Jesus said anyone who stumbles a child better have a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the sea. I mean, listen, she's doing everything that puts a person in hell. And she calls herself a Christian. You can't fool God. She could fool herself, but, you know, Paul said, don't deceive yourselves. You know, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And the way she's sowing, she's going to reap destruction. And, you know, so, I mean, your heart has to go out to her for her self-deception, because she's going to be one of those who said, Lord, I was one of yours. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. But the truth is, she's not a Christian if she's doing the things you're talking about. And if you're trying to reconcile, she refuses. I mean, if you don't forgive, Jesus said, you won't be forgiven by God. Now, whatever she's got against you, you haven't really told me that, and maybe you don't know. I know that, sometimes women don't communicate with their husbands enough for them to know, but if she's got something against you, Jesus commands her to pray for you, to bless you, to love you, and to forgive you. And if she doesn't do those things, she won't be forgiven by God. Jesus said that at least 3 or 4 times in his teaching. So, I mean, everything about her behavior proves she's not a follower of Christ. And that means she's not a Christian, not what the Bible calls a Christian. And when you stand before God, if you want him to see you as a Christian, you'd better be what the Bible calls a Christian, not what you called a Christian. So she is an unbeliever, it sounds to me. Now, I'm taking your word for it, you know, that all that you said is true. And I don't doubt you, but I only have your witness. I don't have 2 witnesses against her. But if all this is true, then there's no way that she's recognized as a Christian, you know, in biblical terms. And therefore, she's doomed unless she repents. If she doesn't want to repent, then you are a believer married to an unbeliever. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever doesn't want to live with him, then let him go. And it sounds like she doesn't want to live with you. But, I mean, you're going to have to settle those things a little more decisively. You're going to have at least 1 definitive talk with her to see if she wants that marriage to last. If she says, no, I don't, then let her go. She's a non-believer and you're free. Paul said the brother or sister is at liberty in such cases.
And then if that does happen, I can divorce her. And because she, let's say she didn't commit adultery, then it would be all right in the eyes of the Lord.
Well, yeah, if she's an unbeliever who departs, Paul said, let them depart. Okay. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, I don't recommend divorce. Even when a marriage is terrible, I have been in a terrible marriage previously that ended in divorce, but I wouldn't divorce. My wife was even cheating on me, and I wouldn't divorce. So, I mean, because I just don't believe in divorce. But when I say I don't believe in divorce, it means I don't believe in breaking my vows, even if my partner does. I've never believed that breaking my vows is ever going to be something I will allow myself to consciously do. And it doesn't matter how much my wife defaults. Now, my wife I'm married to now is a wonderful wife, but I've had a previous wife who cheated on me repeatedly while she was still living at home. She didn't hide it. She admitted it, but didn't repent of it, and treated me like trash. But it was painful. I was only 19 and 20 years old when this happened. She left when I was 21. But I wouldn't leave because I'm a Christian. But on the other hand, I shouldn't say because I'm a Christian, because a Christian can divorce in such cases. It's permitted. But I'd rather take a higher road myself than what's permitted. I'd rather do not only what's permitted, but what is the most virtuous thing. And so I wouldn't divorce my wife. But she divorced me, and then I was free to remarry. And, you know, that could happen to you. It doesn't sound like you're very far from that happening to you, but you certainly have every right to, you know, initiate that fateful conversation, because she has definitely been acting inappropriately for a long time. And your children are endangered by her.
Oh, I know.
Their souls. You know, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you. And, you know, if she's teaching your children not to honor their father, she's teaching them to do that which will not go well for them. And she's, you know, she might as well have a millstone around her neck and be thrown into the sea, according to Jesus. But that's not all she's doing. She's doing just about everything wrong that Jesus said would prove you're not saved. So if we're going to go with Jesus and his word, then we'd have to say there's nothing about her that would convince anybody who knows what a Christian is that she is one. I got to run. I'm so sorry for your situation. But I'm sorry also I have to be cut off here in about 15 seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. To make access to all the resources that are free, everything. And you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.